If you had all the power in the world, what would you use it for? Imagine you have the power to create whatever you wanted. There is a problem. With our finite understanding, we have a hard time finding out what really satisfies us. And also we have a lack of understanding of knowing what the unintended consequences of that creation we would bring about be. Some of us would use it to get what we always wanted. I always wanted a car from the future. Of course, you don't even know the future. But even if you had the power to do it, some of us would be like the evil characters in cartoons and movies, and who don't get all the power of the world. They just get a little power, but they use it to rule the town. Now everybody will listen to me, or to rob the bank, or to rule the world. I have all power, so I'm going to rule the world. Now, some people said, oh, I would use it for good. When do you see in the movies or some of these stories, they try to stop the bad guys. They try to stop evil on earth. They try to stop stealing, to stop wars. I'm going to stop hunger in the world. I'm going to stop the destruction of the planet. I'm going to save the planet. And even though we might fight with all the power of the world, if we had all the power, whatever that means, if we had all this power and tried to fight all the problems of this world, we still would not be getting to the root of the problem. The root of the problem is the evil that is inside of us. The evil and the power of sin in every single human being. People need to be changed from the inside. It doesn't matter how many things you create. That doesn't change the nature of a sinful human being. Most good evil is in us. And what needs to be done, we need to change people. We need to be changed ourselves into what we call not evil people, which in biblical terms would be into holy people who practice what is holy and righteous. And when you see any superhero, there is no superhero trying to turn people into holy people. They are just trying to control the evil that is already in the world. Usually superheroes don't create. The ones that create something is usually the evil characters. And then the good characters are just trying to destroy the evil creations of the good guys. I mean, of the bad guys. Sorry, I just get confused with so many. And if the good guys could create something that actually works, that stops evil forever, it ends selfishness, it ends all kinds of evil, it wouldn't work as entertainment because there wouldn't be any longer any conflict to be resolved. When we look in real life, there is someone who has all power, and there is someone who has the power to create anything he wants. He has the wisdom to create whatever he wants. He has all the wisdom, not only the world, but in the universe, all the wisdom that there is comes from God, as we've been reading in the book of Proverbs. And of course, that being is God. And with all his power to create, he created life. He created good things for his creatures. He not only created life, which is good, but he created good things to feed those and to give to those whom he gave life to. And even after evil has entered the creation, he's still good towards his creation. And especially in particular towards his own people. God came with all his power and wisdom to provide a way to deal with the problem that we talked about. the problem of the sinfulness that exists in every single human being. That is destroying not only humans, but is destroying the world. That evil found in every man. He came to provide forgiveness for it and to bring about a new creation of people who would not be affected by it. He is the one who comes and he says, I have all the power of the world, and what I'm going to create is a world free from the power of sin. And then I'm going to not only create new creatures to dwell in that world, but I'm going to take the ones that I created, for God so loved the world, and I'm going to transform them into new creatures to put them in this thing, this the best thing that my wisdom can provide. He's bringing about this new creation, not affected by sin. Even though it might not be entertaining, complete victory over evil creates a state of enjoyment that will be enjoyed forever. Won't be like a program that you're watching, but it's a program that you will be living in. And it will provide eternal joy for everyone who takes part of it. So in our passage today in the book of John, we have the retelling of an event that reveals to God's people the true identity of Jesus Christ. One of the names that we know for Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, which means God with us. And what we're going to see just in this event, that Emmanuel is the God of the Old Testament living among humans. It is the creator from the book of Genesis, the one who created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. He is the one living among human beings in the person of Jesus Christ. What I would like us to remember, when you think again about this story, this event, this account, oh, Jesus walked on water. I want you to remember three things, at least one of them, but three things when you think about that story. I tell you what they are, and then we're going to just explain those three things this morning. One is that the one who walks in water is someone who is truly in touch with the difficulties we face. He's the God of the Old Testament. And he is the source of our timely help. If we're going to get help, opportune help, it comes from him. He has all the power to create whatever he wants, and he has chosen to aid his people. At his own time, it's not that they won't go through trouble, but he will rescue them from trouble. Let's go, please, well, before we pray, let's go to our Bibles. And if you have your Bible, John chapter 6, as we continue, 6 verses this morning. And I'm reading from the New King James Version, chapter 6, verses 16 to 21. Now, when the evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. They got into the boat and went over to the sea of Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because of a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea. And drawing near the boat, they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at land where they were going. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I pray that you will help us to meditate on the fact that Jesus walked on the water, and from all the things that he could have done with his power, he chose such an action to reveal himself to his disciples. And I pray that what the disciples learn about Jesus, we might learn again this morning, not only by word and intellectually, but that we will also learn from it as we deal with our difficulties in our own lives. And I pray, Lord, that you will be a blessing to my brothers and sisters and to myself as well. We need your blessings, and we pray that you will be honored to what happened here this morning. And we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus walking in the water, a supernatural event, is only recorded in 3 of the 4 Gospels. When we talked about Jesus feeding the 5,000, it's recorded in all of the 4 Gospels. And right immediately after that, he sends the disciples away, and then he walks in the water. But for some reason, Luke, the Gospel of Luke, did not record it. But it is found in Matthew, Mark, and John. At the same time, it's one of the most known events about the life of Jesus. Most people, maybe you even have heard jokes about Jesus walking on the water, or even just thinking about when you go to the beach or to a pool, thinking, oh, someone actually did walk on water. It was an event that wasn't repeated. Only happened one time. And it happened in the presence of the disciples only. There are 2 times, and there are 2 events, at least in my mind, that sometimes they get confused, because in both of the events, the storm is calmed. And in the first one, we have Jesus, and it happens first, traveling with the 12 apostles, and he's in the boat. And as they are crossing over, there is a storm, and Jesus is sleeping. And then the disciples get to a point of panic where they actually... We're not talking about people that never got into a boat. Peter, John, Andrew, and the other brother, James, they were all fishermen before joining Jesus. They were just fishermen who worked in the Lake of Galilee. So they were used to the storms even in the boat. So the first miracle that we think about is that one where they are actually afraid for their lives. And they wake Jesus up, who is just sleeping in the middle of the storm, and he says, "Don't you care that we are dying?" But in this case, there is no fear from the storm. When we look at this passage, there is struggle and problems trying to get across. But they are not afraid of the storm at all. It's another storm, just like when they were used to rowing at nighttime. You could say, well, maybe they're afraid because it's happening at nighttime. But we have Peter once or twice telling the Lord Jesus Christ, "We fished all night and we caught nothing." It was regular thing for them to be in the water all night. So going across the sea with storms, that also was kind of something regular for them. And it was just very tedious to try to get to the storm as the wind was blowing the opposite way. But there is no fear, even though the word fear appears in both of the stories. And in both of the stories there is Jesus, and in both of the stories Jesus calms the tempest. The situations are different. One of them is, it was really bad. The other one is bad, but what causes fear here is actually seeing a human being in the dark coming towards them and not being able to recognize him or whatever it is, that's what is scaring them. So let's look then at what transpires on this stormy night on the Sea of Galilee. And as we look at the details, I would like us to remember the three things that I mentioned. And here's the first one. Remember who Jesus is. The main purpose of this is, it wasn't done in front of all the multitudes. It was just for the disciples to get a better glimpse and a better understanding of who Jesus was. One of the questions is, why did Jesus do that? And part of it is because he's someone who's in touch with the difficulties we face. The disciples had just returned from going 2 by 2s, town by town, healing people and casting out demons. And they came and they had a really wonderful trip. They were telling Jesus, "Oh, we saw the demons submitting to us and coming out." And Jesus said, "Okay, this is great. Let's go and take a break." And they went to this uninhabited place. Oh, I can keep going. It has a map. They went to this uninhabited place on the east coast of the Sea of Galilee, around Bethsaida. But the multitudes followed Jesus and they stayed there. And basically, even before the multitudes left, Jesus decided to send his disciples back to Capernaum. At least it seems like after the storm, they landed somewhere around here in the what is called the Plain of Gennesaret, which is in the same area, but probably a little farther down than what they were intended. From Google Maps, that's kind of what it looks like. This is the area, there's the Jordan River joining the Sea of Galilee, and they are going, Capernaum is somewhere around here, and here is the Plain of Gennesaret. And they just have to go that way at nighttime. So, these seamen, or these disciples who were used to that sea, go during the nighttime. And from Matthew, and some of the verses to get a better picture, sometimes it's good to look at the parallel accounts. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. So, and this is something we don't get here in John, that actually is Jesus sending them on this quest by themselves. And they probably are thinking, oh, we just did what Jesus told us to do, and it went really well, really great. We saw the power of God. Now he wants us to go to the other side of the sea by ourselves. They probably didn't think much of it. Okay, let's go over it. And so he got them into the boat before he could go to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. The people were still there enjoying their meal. And he said, but go to the other side. Now, was Jesus aware that they were going to be in a storm and that they were going to have difficulties? Yes, he was aware of that. He knows what is going to happen. God does not promise his people a problem-free life. There are going to be difficulties along the way, even when you're doing God's will, even when you're serving God. I mean, they are obeying Jesus. It doesn't get closer to obeying God than obeying the direct command of Jesus. Go to the other side of the lake. I'll meet you there. Okay, it seems like obeying God should be the easiest thing to do in the world. And instead, they had to pull an all-nighter. And sometimes serving Christ will demand an all-nighter. And in this case, it was an all-nighter for these apostles. And they were tired. Remember, they went to that side of the Sea of Galilee to rest. And Jesus purposefully sending them across, and he knows they are going to be up all night trying to get across those 5 miles, which usually wouldn't take as long. But Jesus is aware. He's not oblivious of what is going to happen. Now, in just reading here the passage, now when the evening came, the disciples went down to the sea, and they got into the boat and went over towards Capernaum. But it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. And I think the last phrase in verse 17 is just emphasizing that he's not saying that they were waiting for Jesus to come, but that at that time when they got into the boat, Jesus was not with them. It's just emphasizing since Matthew 14:22 is saying that Jesus stayed to dismiss the multitudes. So I think John, remember, he just wants to emphasize to his readers that, yes, we were alone in the boat. He was not with us in the boat. And because of the geography of the place, usually the Jordan River comes from the north and goes out in the south. And the other thing is the sea, the Mediterranean Sea is here, and 682 feet is the Sea of Galilee. And then from there you keep descending in the descender, which is the Jordan. Jordan means descender, all the way to the Dead Sea, which is even lower. But the Sea of Galilee is already below sea level. So the winds, you have big ravines to go down even from regular height, but then you also have mountains, and the winds sometimes they get strong rafts of wind coming through, and you never know when it's going to happen, and you never know how long they are going to last. In this case, it lasted all night. So they started, and then verse 18, then the sea arose because of a great wind was blowing. So what Jesus is going to do is he's going to go and pray. He wanted to be alone. He sent the disciples. But the book of Mark tells us that when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and Jesus was alone on the land. But then we have this statement, then he saw them straining at rowing. So whatever he was, either atop of a mountain or just with his omniscience, he knew what they were going through. He not only knew it ahead of time, but he also was watching as they were experiencing these things. And we shouldn't think that as we go through difficulties in life, God is not aware of what is happening. Like, why is this happening to me? But instead, he has a perfect time to stop them. And it wasn't the time. In fact, he went up. He was, you can say, praying for them. And he was also watching what they were going through. And for him, it was fine. And Jesus was not doing this, as we learn from verse 15, because he wanted to be famous or because he wanted to rule the world. I have all the power, now I'm going to rule the world. He will do it anyway. The reason why he is doing this is because he loves the world and he's doing, creating his new creation. And he was trying to prepare a tangible way to demonstrate the certainty of his claims. He's telling them, I mean, they've heard he's Emmanuel, God with us. At least that's what Mary and Joseph heard about him. And that's what was prophesied about him. John the Baptist is saying he's greater than me in rank. And John tells us later, which is now in his gospel, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. But not only the Word was with God, the Word was God. So how can he actually demonstrate that he's actually God? So what he's doing is, he doesn't have to, I mean, he could have done, let me create a new earth in front of your eyes. I'm going to create a new moon with life. I don't know, he's the creator. He can create whatever he wants. But he decided, and when you think about the different miracles he did, this one, the main purpose is to show his people that he indeed, what he's telling them that he is, that he's God with man, he's the God of the Old Testament, is true. So that's just my second point. He's someone who is in touch with the difficulties we face. He knows exactly, even when he's commanding them to do something that is not going to be easy, and he's watching and praying and being in touch with what is happening, but also he is the God of the Old Testament. And in all his wisdom, he decided that walking on the water was one of the best ways to show that what he was saying, that it was not just talking. In addition to all the miracles that he did about healing and all this, he just added this one more. Now, the Old Testament make reference to God or his spirit. When you think about Genesis 1:1-2, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. God can be above waters. He can be under waters. He can be anywhere. The Spirit of God in the creation was hovering over the waters. And then Job, as he is describing God and just even describing his position, how can I, a human being, even stand before God? God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? Who can even stand? He understood that God was all-powerful. No one can stand against him and prosper. He removes mountains and they do not know. He overturns them in his anger. And he shakes the earth out of his place and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun and does not rise. He seals off the stars. He can create darkness when he wants. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads steps on the waves of the sea. He made the Bear, the Orion, the Pleiades, and the Chambers of the South. He does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without number. There is I don't think there is anybody in the Old Testament who was able to walk in waters. Certainly not during the flood. There was an axe that floated. That's because Elisha made it float. But besides that, only God has the power to tread on the waters of the sea. So walking on water is something that God can do. And again, he's not doing it just because he just wants to show off. He could do greater things than that. His things are past finding out, and his wonders are without number. But that's what we need to remember when we think about Jesus walking in the water. It's just to remember whom we are dealing with. And it seemed like Jesus walked all the way from the top of the mountain where he saw them and was praying. And he made much better time than those who were struggling in the boat. And they were not using their sails. They were actually rowing. And Mark and Matthew tells us that the time that Jesus chose to come was just before dawn. It was the fourth watch of the night. I think the Hebrew people had three, the Romans had four, or backwards. But basically, it was just before dawn when Jesus decided, okay, I think it's enough for them. Let me go and explain some things to them. So, as we keep reading, verse 19, so when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, in the Greek is 25 or 30 stadia, they saw Jesus walking on the sea. Now, that's what freaked them out. And you would think the future leaders of the church scared by a phantom, by a ghost in the water. And all of them together. In fact, it's in the other Gospels where they have them screaming, "A ghost! A ghost! It's a ghost! It's coming!" The 12 of them. And just in big panic. It's not the storm. It's the ghost that is coming. Did you see it? He's moving, and he's coming towards us. And in the book of Mark, they say it seemed like he was going to pass them, which he probably could have. I mean, he was just... But that's what really caused panic among them. How does Jesus respond? In the other Gospels, they put the phrase, "Be of good cheer." But then the next phrase in Greek is ego eimi. Ego, from we get the word ego, which is I, and eimi is just the verb to be, I am. So Jesus responds to their fear by identifying himself. And he could have said, "Ego eimi Jesu," or "I am Jesus." But he just says, "I am." They might have recognized the tone of voice. Some people like to call and just say, "Hello," or "Hello." And they don't identify themselves. And then you're supposed to guess who it is. In fact, this week I had a nephew. Actually, it wasn't the right nephew. I think he had other plans, evil plans in mind. But he was my nephew who lives outside Virginia and knows my name. And was calling me Uncle Wilfredo Perez. "Come on, from the Perez family. Tell me, who? Don't you remember me? How could you forget me?" I think he was trying to get me to give him a name. But Jesus could have answered with his name, "I am Jesus. I was with you on the other side." But rather, he answered with the name of the God of the Old Testament. And I was just going to go over that a little bit. God reveals his name in Exodus 3:14. And God said to Moses, "Echye asher echye." Echye means "I am." And who is asher? That, like, the word, the tribe, Asher. And Echye is "I am." So Echye Asher, I am. And he said, "Those who you will tell the children of Israel, Echye has sent me to you." Moreover, God said to Moses, "Those you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord," that L-O-R-D is God's name, but not God saying his own name. That one is Yahweh. It's not Echye. When God says his name, he says, "Echye, I am." When we say God's name, we say he is. So he is Elohim. So the first word is he is. This is I am. This is he is. But he is Yahweh. And then in your Bibles, it's either capital L-O-R-D or and some other Bibles have Jehovah, trying to get the same consonants with different vowels. So the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. So God's name, I am, is the way that he pronounces his own name. God says my name as Echyeh. But everybody else don't call God I am. We call him he is. And that's where it's translated Yahweh or Jehovah. In the New Testament, now Jesus did not say ego eimi, because most likely Jesus spoke Aramaic, which is very similar to Echyeh, to Hebrew. And the New Testament was written in Greek because the audience was Greek. And at that time, they were already putting the Bible into their people's language. But Jesus himself spoke Aramaic, and he probably could read Hebrew. I mean, he dictated the Hebrew, so when he went to the synagogue, he read the scriptures in Hebrew, which are very, very similar. So most likely he said Echyeh, which was God's name as God says his own name. But in English, it is translated, since it's ego in me, it can be translated as I am. Ego means I, in me is am or I am. And in this case, in your New King James, if you have New King James, it's translated that it is I rather than I am. One of the I am statements of Jesus. But if you are the people scared by the ghost that now is talking to you, and he says, a ghost, and he said, hey, don't be of good cheer, cheer up, don't be afraid, Echyeh. And they hear the name of their God. He could have said, I am Jesus, Echyeh Yeshua, but instead, he just said, I am, Echyeh. And just by letting them know that God's presence was with them, in fact, He's the Word. He's the Word of God, the living Word of God with them. The message of God to them and to all humanity is standing there with them. That was enough to give them peace. So, Jesus is telling them, I am the God of the Old Testament. The book of John is going to even make it clearer. Jesus is using Echyeh to describe himself. And later, he's going to apply it to himself in an even more clearer way in John 24 and then John 8:24 and 8:58. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, because if you don't believe Echyeh, you will die in your sins. And in some ways, he could be saying, if you don't believe the God of the Old Testament. But he's claiming to be the God of the Old Testament. So if you don't believe what we are saying, and his message is not his message, but it's the Father's message, that's what he's trying to explain in the book of John, that he and the Father are one. If you don't believe us, you will die in your sins. Verse 58, Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I said to you, before Abraham was, he could have said, I was, which can be said, but instead, he said, Echyeh. It's before Abraham was, I am still, it's hard to put it in, he's saying it in present, trying to refer to the past. Before Abraham, I am, Echyeh. And John, even, he describes Jesus as he is, as the God of the Old Testament. In verse 12, 41, verses 40, 38, 39, 40, he's quoting Isaiah. And he said, they can't hear us because God has hardened their hearts and God has hardened their ears, so that they can hear, neither can hear nor see. So these things Isaiah said when he saw whose glory? Well, what Isaiah saw in the year of King Uzziah, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. He saw Yahweh, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And that's when he said these things, and he said, Isaiah, whom Isaiah saw sitting on that throne, the glory that he saw was the glory of Jesus, of the God of the Old Testament. And Isaiah spoke of Jesus. That's basically what Isaiah is saying. So, when you think about Jesus, who is he? He's describing the Old Testament because he's the God of the Old Testament. He commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. He sends trouble in some ways, if you want. He sends difficulties. He was the one who sent that difficulty to the disciples that night. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. Then he comes, and he calms the storm, so that the waves, its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven, which is the last part, the last verse of our story. He's guiding them to where he commanded them to go. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. So Jesus gives them peace by identifying himself not just as Jesus, but as I am, Echye, in the middle of their difficulties. He speaks to them, revealing that he has all power and he will use it on their behalf. And the disciples recognize that he was the unique Son of God. When they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, and this is from the book of Matthew. John did not include this, but what they said is, truly, you are the Son of God. And when they're thinking about God, it's the God of the Old Testament. You are the one who has that relationship with the God of the Old Testament. And not only that, but notice the word there, worship him. It's not, they just invited him to his boat and said, oh, that was cool. Can you do that again? But they realize, you are the God of the Old Testament. You are the one whom Isaiah saw when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And they worshiped him. Today we were singing about bowing before him. You are the Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord, this is Psalm 89. Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging sea. When its waves rise, you still them. And it is also in this occasion where Peter walks on the water. Because even after Jesus said, be of good cheer, Echye. He said, well, if you are Echye, if it's you, command that I walk in water. And then he got out of the boat. Well, when he saw the waves, he started sinking. And that's also in Matthew 14. But they recognize, yes, he is the Son of God. He's the one who has the power to calm the storms. And this is the second storm that he calms for them. Verse 21. Then they willingly receive him into the boat. Willingly, probably eagerly, receive him into the boat. He's like, come on, come in, please. And immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. And just like we read in that psalm, what did it say? He guide them to the desired heaven. The point here for the last one is that he's the one who provides timely aid. It was not until the fourth watch of the night when he came. But at the same time, he allowed them, he helped them to accomplish what he had commanded them to do. Go to the other side. They struggle all night and they didn't quite make it. Jesus comes and then he allows them to accomplish it and to carry out. And then they can say they did it with some help. So as we're trying to serve God, we need to remember he is the one that provides the help that we need. He is the one that makes possible for them to accomplish what he planned, and the same thing for us. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. He plans the good works. He commands us to do the good works. He prepares the good works which God prepared before Him. And then we walk on them. And then He helps us to carry out the good works. And that's what we see here. Just Jesus displaying all His power. He has all the power in the world. And what does He use it for? To do what is the wisest thing. To do His Father's will. To do what will provide life. Not only physical life, but eternal life. So as you think about the one who walked in water, what should we remember about Jesus walking in water? Think of the reasons why He did it. He did it to let His people know He's aware of the difficulties they face as they seek to do His will. He did it to show His nature and identity. He did it to show who He was, that He was divine, and that He was the God of the Old Testament. And never forget that He's God and that He can do anything, even give eternal life to sinners like you. What the superheroes can do, which is change the human heart, Jesus can. And He did show you that He's the one who allows you to complete what He wants you to do. He plans it, He commands it, He intercedes for us, He aids us to completion. And if you want to have all the blessings that Jesus can give, come to Him and He will not reject you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this display of power that Jesus did for His people. It wasn't to be acclaimed by multitudes. It wasn't to be able to claim the throne over this earth, the rule of the earth, but He did it to show that He is interested in the life of His people. He cares for them so deeply that He was willing to die for them. And that's what we're reminded, that one day He who had all the power stopped His own angels from intervening, and He went to the cross and died for us. I pray that You will forgive us for the way that we have failed You, and we pray that You will help us to honor You because of the three things that You have done for us. Help us not to forget them as we go through difficulties. And we pray that as we go through them, Lord, and that You will help us to cheer up and encourage us through these times. And we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen.